So I asked you guys several weeks back, I think it may have been a couple months at this point actually, if any of you have ever been stuck in or wrangled into really bad contracts. And some of you were like, yeah, man, I totally, timeshares were a big thing and been stuck in those things where it's always a losing situation. Everything about that contract is just horrible. So keep that in mind, because today I actually want to flip the script and I want to ask you the other side of the question. Have you guys ever been in a really, really good contract? Like, it's beyond belief, like everything is working out perfectly. You're clearly on the winning side of the equation. The terms are great. The process was great to get to it. Has anybody been in a sweetheart of a contract like that before? I see blank faces, so I'm gonna say, sorry that you haven't been in that. So if you have, or if not, just kind of imagine what that would be like. You're in this great contract, things are going awesome, and then all of a sudden somebody comes along and they just want to try to mess with the perfection of that contract. They want to come in and try to change the terms of the deal. They want to tweak stuff. They want to get their hands in there and just make it so it's not as perfect as it was in the first place. When I've been at the state for my day job. I've been working there for a little over 12 years now, I think. And before that, I worked for another huge company. I'm not going to say their name. I don't want to, disparage or anything like that. But I had worked there for 5 years out of high school. I really wanted to work at this place because everything you heard about them was awesome. Like, man, they have incredible benefits, incredible perks. The insurance is awesome. The 401k is incredible beyond anything you would ever find anywhere else. Great salary, unlimited advancement opportunities. It was like Xanadu. Like, man, you really want to work for this place. And by God's grace, I got my foot in the door, started at a very low level, was barely making any money, but I'm like, it's okay, man. The perks are going to be so good. I have this to look forward to. But then I started hearing these terms by people who had been in this company for a long time, like the way it was in the good old days and the way it isn't anymore. And I'm like, wait a minute. I was kind of promised these things. It should work out this way. And they're like, well, it's probably not going to work out this way. And then at that time, the economy started to tank and the tech industry started to kind of go into the toilet. So everything that I was promised wasn't coming true. And in the midst of all these people, like, you know, that's the way it used to be. They're like, but you can have some of that if you're willing to relocate. And I'm like, well, I'm young. You know, my family's young and just starting out. Maybe I can go ahead and relocate. And they're like, to Bangladesh. I don't like Indian food. I don't like eating with my hands. I don't think that would work out for me very well. So I was like, no, I don't want to do that. Or you could relocate to, you know, Alaska or these just insane places. I'm like, no, I don't think so. And man, I was so disappointed. Like, this was my dream job. And I'm like, everything that was supposed to be perfect about it just started kind of falling through. And the acronym, the three-letter initials for this company that I worked for, because of how the tide of the employee morale and their stance on employee relations and stuff started going. Again, I'm not going to tell you who I worked for, but we started calling it, making up names for it. Go ahead and put the picture up. We started calling it I've Been Moved or I Be Moneyless. Now, I'm not going to tell you who it was that I worked for back then. But that's what we started calling it, because everything just started, like, it wasn't working out the way that things were supposed to. I got in the door, it's like, yeah, this is how it's going to be, and then, no. And just kind of disappointment, despair. I had really hoped I could see myself being a career blue tie wearing guy, but that just kind of went by the wayside. They had changed the rules on me mid-game, and it wasn't bueno at all. I did not like the terms that they were giving me. So, Last week, we looked at Paul in the book of Galatians. We're in our series called Enough, and we're looking at the book of Galatians, where Paul is waging war against these Judaizers, these Jews who were coming into this small church in Galatia, trying to tell them that grace is not enough, that grace on its own is not enough. They must take on the fullness of the Jewish faith, the law, circumcision, the rites, rituals, observances, all of those things. And in our passage last week, Paul comes and he starts giving these Judaizers a history lesson and a Bible lesson. He's taking them back to seminary and teaching them things that they should already know. And last week, he takes them back to the patriarch of their faith, Abraham. And he looks at this Abrahamic covenant, this covenant that God gave to Abraham, where he said, all the nations will be blessed in you or through you. And it says in Genesis that Abraham believed God's promise. He took him at his word, and that belief and that faith was credited to him as righteousness. And Paul went forward to say that this is the example that we have of faith, belief by hearing. He says, all who believe are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So if you have that faith like Abraham, if you believe by faith, you too will receive the blessings and the promise that was given to Abraham. And of course, that blessing and promise went forward to say, you will be a great nation. All the nations will be blessed through you. There will be an offspring of you that will bless everyone, and there will be an inheritance of land. And Paul says, it's not just for you Jews who are sons of Abraham by birth, but all who believe. So now we move forward in chapter 3, and we see where Paul, he had his sights set on Abraham, the patriarch of their faith. Now he moves over and starts waging intellectual war with them based on the law of Moses. So he's not pulling punches. He's not shying away from the fight, because these two are the absolute core and crux of everything that the Jews believed, Abraham and Moses. They're both central to the Jews' faith. But what Paul is trying to show them, these Judaizers, is that what they've been doing is they've been looking at the promise that was given to Abraham. They've been approaching and looking at the promise that was given to Abraham through the lens of the law. He's saying the promise was given, it was received by faith, but Judaizers, you are looking at it through the lens of the law, making it look like you have to do certain things in order to accomplish and achieve and receive that promise that was given to Abraham. And in Galatians 3, we're going to see Paul, he just keeps going more and more, declaring the weakness and the ineffectiveness of the law in regards to salvation and righteousness. Remember last week, he was quoting from prophets, Habakkuk. He was quoting Deuteronomy. He was quoting Genesis, saying, the just will live by faith, and any who rely on the law are under a curse, because it is written, any who do not keep on all the law, keep on doing all of the law, are under a curse. So he's showing them the law is not a benefit to achieve the promise. It's actually a bane to doing that. So he's trying to convince them to stop looking at it that way. He says, no one can keep the entirety of the law, and therefore it can save no one. Any who rely on it are under a curse. And he's showing them that this outlook and this view on the promise made it works-based. And he said, that's not how it is. That's not how it was ever intended to be. So in this passage today, in the very beginning, we're going to see Paul, he takes it to an everyday example, something that us, as well as those who he's originally addressing, should be familiar with. He takes it to human terms, something relatable, to try to show them the folly of that mindset. Galatians 3, verse 15, and looking at the English Standard Version this morning, Paul writes, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. He's presenting something they would understand, something they would know. People entered into covenants and contracts with each other just as much as we do today. You want to buy a car, you want to buy a house, you sign a contract. They held it to a little bit higher regard. These days, if you don't uphold your end of a auto loan or a mortgage, you lose your car, you lose your house, you get bad credit. Back in those days, if you entered into a covenant with someone, it was very, very serious. And in fact, in some of these cases, if you entered into a covenant with someone and you broke that covenant, it came at the expense of your life. It was paid by blood for some of these covenants. So Paul is saying, let me give you a common human example. If you enter into a contract or a covenant with someone, you can't just go and change it willy-nilly after it's been ratified or after it's been signed and agreed on. And he goes on in verse 16. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. So Paul is saying the promise was given to Abraham and to his descendants, and actually Paul takes them on a little language lesson and says it doesn't say descendants or seeds, it actually says singular, one. Now, when you go back and you look in the original Old Testament text here, it actually looks like it's plural, and that's because the language is hard to craft out into English, but what that is something called a collective singular. We have tons of collective singulars in our language, things like deer and fish and sheep and things like that, flock. So you could either be talking about the entirety of that flock, or you could be talking about one specific part of that flock, one sheep or one fish, one deer. And he's saying, no, in the original language, it's not talking about descendants, it's talking about the descendant. When he made this promise to Abraham, he was pointing to one specific person, one descendant, and he says, that's Christ Jesus. So he says, to his offspring, he made this promise, and then 430 years later, here comes the law. And Paul says, just because the law comes in, it doesn't change the terms of the promise. It doesn't change the terms or void any part of that contract that was ratified by God himself. Paul is showing that, man, you're trying to change something that God has ordained, that God has initiated, and that he is ratified. And the law didn't come along, and it didn't negate the covenant. In fact, what Paul is trying to teach them and show them is that the law actually complements the promise when it came. So here's the deal. God made this covenant contract promise. And within that contract, within that covenant, there was no secret clause. There were no hidden loopholes here that said that the terms could later be changed. If God should change his mind at some other point, it's okay. We're going to just amend this and we'll start over. There is no clause. He didn't say that if something comes along later, it'll change the way in which you can receive this inheritance, descendant of Abraham. And it's important to understand why he's saying he was talking to the one descendant, because this is God talking about his plan of redemption that would come through Jesus Christ. So the law was not going to affect that. It was only going to serve to complement that. And here's the thing. When we look at this promise that was made to Abraham, we have to understand that that promise has always been a gift of God's grace, never something earned by human accomplishment. We said last week, this promise to Abraham came well before circumcision. It came well 432 years before the law. This was a promise made to a man who received it by faith. It was God's grace extended to Abraham, and he received that by faith. Paul moves on in verse 18, and he says, "For the inheritance, if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise." Paul is saying, if you look upon this promise as something that can be gained by keeping the law, you're actually trying to change the terms of this contract. God's not changing it by introducing the law. He's saying, but if you're trying to keep the law to attain this inheritance and attain this promise, you yourself are trying to ratify this contract to fit your terms. And Paul has said again and again already in this letter, the law can't save. The law is incapable of attributing righteousness. No one can keep it, and those who rely on it are under a curse. So Paul throws out this hypothetical question almost before they have a chance to do it. He's like, it can't do this, can't do this, it won't do this. So in their minds, the Judaizers are probably like, well, why did God send it then? Why is there this law? Why did God send it if it's not to try to get to that inheritance? And Paul asks the question for them in verse 19. In the beginning, he says, why then the law? Why is there the law? Why did God speak it forth and send it forth to his people? And he answers it for them instantly. He says, it was added because of transgressions. Why is there the law? And Paul says, it's because of transgressions. The law was added so that mankind could see with clarity the utter wretchedness and filthiness of their sins. So they would know completely that what they were doing was in direct violation of God's revealed command. They weren't just missing the mark on some loose, unwritten rules that people had kind of established as part of human culture and social norms. These people were directly violating God's commands. So it was shown for that. It was revealed for that. It was also given to show the utter futility and weakness and inability of the flesh to save. No flesh, Paul said, will be redeemed by the law, because no flesh can keep it entirely. So the law came to show us that there is nothing in us that is able to redeem ourselves through that law. It shows that it is futile, weak, and ineffective. And I believe that you put those both together to kind of get to the therefore of why the law was given. I believe it was given, therefore, to show us, mankind, the desperate need of redemption by way of a perfect redeemer. A perfect redeemer. Paul says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Underline this and circle it in your text, in your Bible, highlight it in your iPhone or your Android. It was added because of transgressions until. I love that word. Paul uses it over and over again in this passage. Until. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. The law was added, but it was only ever meant to be a temporary thing. It was a placeholder and a shadow of things to come. It was meant to be there until the promised offspring, Jesus Christ, came. Again, look through the surrounding passages here to where we're looking today. You will see it again and again and again. Him saying it was added until faith. We were waiting for faith until. It was there until something came to fulfill it. Something better and something more than. Verse 21. Paul says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? You have to see what Paul's doing. These Judaizers are just coming at him saying, well, if this is true, then why did God give the law? And he answers them. And then the Judaizers are going to say, so you're saying that the law then is contrary to the promise? Paul is kind of cutting them off before they have a chance to ask these questions. He says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Paul says, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. If there was a way through the law to find righteousness, then that's how it would have been done. That's how it would have been written, but that's not how it was done. Paul says, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all those who believe. Paul says, now before faith, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came. Look at this picture he's given, this law that came. It wasn't there as a means to life. Paul is saying the law came to reveal sin, and because of our inability to keep the law therefore imprisoned us and held us captive. That's all it could do, is reveal sin, show the depth of our depravity. And he said, because of that, we were imprisoned by it, trapped and captive to it, until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Paul's saying, you're trying so hard to break free of this imprisonment. You're trying to use the thing that is holding you captive to get out of that, to come to life and justification. He says, you're looking and doing the wrong things. These things are only here until Christ comes, at which point you can be set free and given righteousness by Christ, by faith. 25, he says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now, this word guardian here that he uses again, and we'll see it as we move into chapter 4, this is actually almost talking like a caretaker of a small child. That while we are immature and unknowing for a child, they take them around, they make sure they get where they need to go and things like that. The law is there almost as some older translations say, schoolmaster. But it's more like someone keeping watch over you, making sure you don't go out of bounds and things like that. And he extends it out and says, not only is our guardian, but it is keeping us imprisoned. And here's the thing. If God's plan had been for righteousness to be obtained through the law, he would have just given the law. He didn't need to have this promise with Abraham to be a blessing through him. He didn't have to attribute Abraham's faith as righteousness. He could have just given the law and said, go do it. Do the best that you can. If you keep it perfectly, then righteousness. He wouldn't have had to make this promise to Abraham. He could have said, here's exactly what I want you to do. Go do it. And he would have either made us able to keep it perfectly, or he would have allowed for less than perfection. And the problem with both of those things is this. The first option would allow us to take credit for our salvation. We could boast in our salvation if we could by some means live perfectly righteous and holy. Or the second option would make God less than holy, because he would then have to abide with sin and imperfection in his presence. Neither is an option. Life then wouldn't come by grace. It would come by our efforts or by a God who marginalized sin. But as it stands, under God's economy, law does not bring life at all. It can only bring death, as it illuminates how far short we come from the perfection that the holy God demands. You see all kinds of commentaries in the early church fathers. They talked about the law and they called it the ministration of death. Because that's all it could do. It could only point out that you are a sinner and the only end to that is death. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 9, he says, I was once alive apart from the law. Before the law came, man, it was awesome. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. He uses the term, the example of covetousness. He says, I didn't know what that meant until you said, do not covet. And then, man, I wanted everybody else's stuff. I saw this example where it's like, man, you're going for a walk and you look down and you see a sign that says, keep off the grass. Man, what is your first inkling? Dude, you're going, ha, 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 yeah, baby. And you're going to, you didn't know it was wrong to step on the grass until it's a sign was there. And then when you saw it, man, you know, those little, the little shoulder devil thing popped up and he's like, hey, go ahead and step on that grass, man. What's the worst that could happen? Without the law, man, there is no sin. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and death came. So Paul is taking them through this journey of their own history, of their own faith, and he's saying, look, there was a promise given, and later the law comes, but the promise remains intact and unchanged. The terms remain exactly the same, and he says the reason for that is so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. It doesn't say by those who can keep the law and really try hard and do good things and give to charity and all those things. It says no, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all who believe. The law was given. Paul is trying to pound it into them so that they might be illuminated and understand. The law was given to show the need of the Messiah. It was given until Jesus, until faith. And one of the neat things, when you look at the language there, scholars have been wrestling with this one little piece and going back and forth, and I think they're both right. Because the passage we read in the English Standard Version, you'll see it in the NASB and NIV and places like that. It says, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But if you look at other translations, you look at the original language, like look in the NET version, it says, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise could be given because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Think about the difference in there. One says that the promise can be given because you have faith in Jesus Christ. This one says, and scholars say, no, it's actually because of the participles and all of these other things. It's actually saying because of Christ's faithfulness, the promise can be given. I think they're both right. And I think maybe Paul was doing what Paul did so many times, and he was using the language to make people think about what it was saying. Yes, it's faith in Jesus Christ, but it's because of his faithfulness that we might have the benefit of those promises. It was because of his faithfulness and perfect obedience that the promise is available to all who believe. The law cannot, and you cannot through the law, but Jesus could, and Jesus did. He came in the line of Abraham so that he could fulfill the promise made to and through Abraham. And Paul is saying it is because Christ came and lived perfectly obedient to the law and died a death in your place that now you have access to that promise. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So Jesus didn't come to undo everything that God had put into place through the covenant with Abraham. And he didn't come to undo the things in the law. He came to fulfill them so that the promise made to Abraham might be fulfilled in him, because he had fulfilled everything in the law himself. His perfection and his faithfulness is our key to that promise. And it's by our faith in him that we can say that, yes, I am his and he is mine. I am an heir to the promise. Paul says in verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law until the coming faith. And that's talking about Jesus' perfect faithfulness, until that would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now that Christ has come, we, wretched sinners, rebels, and enemies of God, can be declared righteous. Not by keeping or even trying to keep the law, but because he has lived a life of perfection and obedience that we couldn't. The promise that was given was always founded upon grace. It was never reliant on man at all. It has always, always been God's intention to fulfill the promise and the law through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus, so that any who would believe upon him by faith would then have his perfect righteousness added to their account, and therefore have the full promised inheritance availed to them. It's not about us and our work and our striving. It's all and has always been about Jesus. Verse 26, he says, for in Christ Jesus, you were all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. See, the Judaizers were coming to these Gentile believers, and they were saying, grace, cool, whatever. But if you really, really want to be God's, and you really want to be saved, then you need to take on circumcision and rites and rituals and law-keeping. And when you do, maybe, just maybe, you'll be acceptable enough to be part of the line of Abraham. Paul is saying, no, that's too uncertain for me. I'll believe the promise that was given and ratified by God, that was fulfilled by Jesus Christ himself, that says it doesn't matter who you are or where you're from, age, race, socioeconomic condition, gender, ancestry, or anything else. He says, if you are Christ's by faith, then you are Abraham's offspring. It's not, he's saying it's not a roll of the dice. It's not, try your hardest and hope that it pans out. He's saying, no, if you believe by faith in Jesus Christ, the one to whom the promise was made through Abraham, if you believe in him by faith, then you are Christ's, and you are therefore heirs of the promise. He says, you are made offspring by the faithfulness of the offspring, Jesus Christ. Therefore, you are now heirs, not according to the law, but according to grace, the means by which the promise has always been given. And church, here's the beauty of all of this. See, the Jews, they were looking at this again through man's means and man's understandings. They thought that they could work hard enough and they could do enough and they would gain this inheritance of land that God promised, that they would have influence, that they would have all of these earthly treasures. Well, what Paul is showing is that since all of this has been about Jesus Christ, you have to understand that the inheritance he's talking about is Christ. It's God himself. He's saying you are heirs to the inheritance and the promise, and the inheritance is God. If you trust by faith in Jesus Christ, you get God. He is our great reward. He is our portion and our treasure. And Paul's saying, man, this promise came to foreshadow God's great love and affection towards even lost and rebel sinners, even towards Gentiles, those who were outside the faith. He says the law came in later to reveal that we are all part of that group of rebel sinners, wretched sinners, separated and cut off from God because of our inability to keep that law. But then he says that was only for a moment. That was only there until Jesus came to fulfill both the promise and the law. It's always been about Jesus. It will always be about Jesus. And church, I pray that the Lord grants any who lacks the gift of faith this morning, anyone who has never come to Christ by faith, understanding their desperate need of salvation from the sins that they have worked in their lives, because all that they have earned through the law and through their sins is death. But Jesus has come that you might have life. I pray that this morning the Holy Spirit will move upon your heart and open your eyes and give you the gift of faith to look upon him and cry out to him as Savior, to see that your works are futile because his works are complete and fully done, perfect and complete. And for those who are in Christ this morning, who have called out to him for salvation, who have turned from your sins and trusted fully in his salvation, I pray that we will live that way, that we will rejoice in the fact that man, we don't have earthly inheritance and earthly things possibly from this conversion and this faith, but man, we have something so much greater. We have a greater reward, a greater homeland, an even greater blessing waiting for us. That is the promise that we have. And that we would rejoice in the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, knowing fully that apart from that, we would be in the same boat, lost and cut off from God. So worship him for what he has done, for the promise that was fulfilled in Christ. That's the beauty of this, man. These guys, these Judaizers, they had been brought up looking forward. They were looking for the Messiah to come. They had all their hopes in this Messiah that was to come and blow off these chains of oppression. And Paul is saying, he's come. He's here. He has done this work. And now, 2,000 years later, we never have to speculate on where our hope rests. Look to Christ and look to the cross and know that the fullness of our hope is there, that the only means of salvation is there, and worship the fact that we've never had to speculate. We have a sure and perfect hope in Jesus Christ. Amen? I want to pray with you guys this morning. Let's bow our heads. Father God, you are truly good, and your promises are good. God, you are faithful to every one of them. And God, I thank you that your perfect plan of redemption, God, that always included the cross, Lord, it was meant for us. Lord, your plan has always been to send Jesus to die for sinners. God, to live the life that we never could so that we could enjoy your righteousness instead of our wickedness and the outcome of that wickedness. Lord, Father, for those who are partakers of the faith, Lord, I thank you, God, that you have called us to this glory, that you have given us the gift of faith to see you and our need of you. God, any in this room or any hearing my voice, God, I pray that if they don't know you, Lord, that they would consider their need of you today. God, by your Holy Spirit, move upon their hearts. God, help them know that you gave the law, the Ten Commandments, and all the other laws that came to show us just how short we fall of your glory, and to know that the only end of sin is death. God, but then to see the hope in Jesus Christ that you came and lived perfectly and died a criminal's death in my place and in their place, so that any who would believe upon him by faith, who would confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, that they would be saved. God, that they would know salvation today. That they would know freedom from the sin that imprisons them today. God, help them turn from those sinful ways and run to you today. And know that you are truly good and truly God. God, thank you for your plan of redemption. Thank you for your promise. And thank you for the fulfillment of all of those things through Jesus Christ, our good and faithful Savior. God, we love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.